Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. First Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. This is the reading of God's Word. The excellence of love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Reading of God's Word. Lord, again, I do pray that you would bless the preaching of your Word for your glory alone. In Christ's name. Well, I've been preaching out of the book of 1 Corinthians going on almost 2 years, more like probably a year and a half. And in this series of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I had three messages that broke down this passage, the whole chapter, entitled The Priority of Love, The Character of Love, and the eternality of love. But today I specifically want to talk about the character of love. And we're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 7. So I read the introduction part, or the first three verses, just to give you a context of Paul talking to this church that had some problems in really highlighting and putting forth what were the essential gifts and what gifts were really important for the church. Not that their gifts are not important, but really prioritizing them. And the foundation of those things is really found here in chapter 13, understanding that we're to love God with our whole heart and to love one another. And that should be the driving factor of using any gift that we're ever given by the Lord for any ministry or anything that we would ever do. Love must be that foundational characteristic. So today before us, we have the character of love. A Puritan commentator said that it's often pointed out that in this paragraph, or what he means this chapter here, Paul seems best to capture the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's an important statement. 1 Corinthians 13 characterizes the life and ministry of our Lord. And it should characterize our life. We should take notice of this point because Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That we have been predestined, meaning that God is our workman, and working out in our sanctification to be conformed to this image, to this understanding of his character and what Christ represents, we're to be more like him. We're to grow in our understanding, not only in our minds, but our beliefs. And not only in our beliefs, but also in our actions. Because what you believe will determine how you act. If this paragraph really captures the true character of Christ, then what does that really mean for us? Well, as Romans states, It should be the hallmark of our life, because we're being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And I just want you to picture, like in the Gospels, for those of you who are familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and understanding those days that Christ spent in ministry and thinking about how he treated specific people, your mind should be deluged right now of the love of Christ, the patience of Christ, his kindness. So this morning, like the Corinthians, because Paul is preaching to the Corinthians here, we are asking God to help us have these attributes. So, 3 points. We must display, or you could say live out, the 2 positive expressions of love given us here in verse 4. We must also know the 8 things love isn't. And we must enjoy the 4 universal aspects of love found in verse 7. So we're to live out the positive expressions of love. We're to be informed and to know what love isn't. And then we're to enjoy the universal aspects of love found in verse 7. Meaning enjoy, meaning to also do them. So the first point this morning is found in this expression in verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind. The Bible tells us that God is love. I've already stated that today. And Paul starts off with this description of God's character, Jesus' character. Think of Romans 2:15. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, and his tolerance, and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The implication here is that God's love for us, his patient, kind love for us, leads people to repent. And God can use our life in a similar fashion, accompanied with the word. I'm not saying that just because we're kind and loving, that's going to make somebody repent. But when they see Christians behaving and living a life that demonstrates love, patience, and kindness, it highlights that there's something peculiar about this people, this group. And it allows, in a sense, that we don't really ever allow God, but you get what I'm saying in a human sense, for an open door to preach the gospel, to tell of the hope that lies within you, the Bible says. To be able to say, well, what makes me different is not because of anything special about my gifts or who I am, but let me tell you about what happened to me. Let me tell you how Christ has changed me. And so there's an aspect of love that can lead people to Christ. God is rich in his tolerance and patience so that he can lead us to repentance. The King James Version here in this passage would say, or would render these words, suffereth long. So we can see that love, in a passive way, suffers with people, passively going along. But we also can see that love is kind. It's kind. And that means it demonstrates, or it's an active. It actively is doing something. So they're connected. Patience and kindness. Suffering and kindness. Doing. The picture Paul's painting for us is that God's loving forbearance is holding back his wrath towards our rebellion, and his kindness, his love, is found in sending his son to die for our sins. We deserve judgment, the Bible tells us. Instead, we get salvation. Again, a commentator says, the obvious implication, of course, is that this is how people are to be towards one another. So with your mind's eye today, take an inventory of your patience. How patient are you? Take an inventory of your kindness. How kind are you? And do you do these things understanding that because Christ, understanding what He's done for you, seeing that this is your reasonable service in a sense. We're to focus on our own life today. How long do you forbear the transgressions of others? I'm talking real transgressions today. I'm not talking about sitting an extra 5 minutes in a drive-thru, standing a couple minutes longer in line at the store. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about real transgressions. When people slander your name or do actions that hurt your feelings, how kind are you? Think about our rebellion and our sin and what that actually means in the face of God. And think about how kind, and patient, and long-suffering He is with us, even in a redeemed way, in a redeemed state. We still sin. I still sin. I don't want to. I don't like it. And yet it happens. And sometimes, I mean, it happens in a conscious way. I sin. And yet God is still patient with me. There was a question on the floor of Presbytery yesterday or Friday. I can't remember. Those days all go to kind of run together, right? What does it mean when it comes to understanding sanctification as being completed like right now and then progressive sanctification? Was the question in the theology exam. And I think that really understands and helps us with understanding God's love and His kindness and His patience. Because there's an aspect to our lives right now that as we stand before God out of time, He's clothed us with Christ's righteousness, and we stand, in a sense, perfectly sanctified before Him. He sees the end, the complete work. He sees us in that way. We can come boldly before His throne because we are clothed in Christ. Redeemed. But there's also this ongoing, progressive sanctification that takes place through the history and time that He allows us to live in this world, that we shed the former things, right? Taking off the old man and putting on the new man. And the fruits of the Spirit, which are based in love, and living different than we used to, growing in that new man, as that old man becomes distant, and yet still can come up and bite us at times, knowing that we can seek God and should seek God for forgiveness all the time. Sometimes it's easy to be kind to family members, friends, your spouse. But how do you treat those? Sometimes it's the opposite. I just was doing a marriage conference a week ago or so. Sometimes we treat people we don't really know better than we treat our own family at times or our wife. Because we have this understanding that she just loves me. I know she'll always love me, so I can air my dirty laundry. Do we do that before God? Do we take advantage of our relationship and our sanctification and knowing that it's really God's work that redeems us? And so we're not really liable to really grow in our sanctification because He's going to love me anyhow. He'll forgive me. It's no big deal. Take advantage of His patience. Take advantage of His long-suffering. But love would never have you do that. Because if you really, really understand love. That you would never want to transgress your loved one in that way. And that is a help in our sanctification. It's a way in which it keeps you from sin, in a sense. My good friend down in Georgia tells me all the time, he said, you know what? I love the Lord. I love Him so much. But I'm also fearful of His wrath. And that's why I don't commit adultery. He'll tell me that. He tells me that on the phone. I love Him. I respect Him. But I'm also fearful. And I don't want to incur that judgment. And that's what keeps me loving my wife even more. It helps me. Guides me. And that's what we're to see in this passage. That's what Paul's bringing to the church. Because Corinth was focused on themselves. They were filled with self-centered adulation. Look at my gift. Look what I can do. See me? My name's Jason Camry. See, I'm better than everybody else. Look, I can speak in tongues. Blah, 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 blah. See, I'm more spiritual. That's what they did. And it became a competition. And Paul's saying, hold on a second. No, that's not the church of Christ. That's not what real love is. Love is self-sacrificing. Love is forbearing. Love is patient. Love is kind, and love puts others first. And that's why we move right into, and why the list is bigger here. Now remember, this is not all of what love is. There's other passages of Scripture that can tell us and help us what love is. But in this passage, that's why we're going from two things, love is patient and kind, to eight things love isn't. Because he really wanted to drive home the point to the church, this is what it's not. Because this is what you're doing. This is how you're behaving. So let me point out to you what's going on that's wrong in the church. And that's Paul's words to Corinth. And we need to take sight of that to help us to really focus on what love is. So that's point number two. Eight things that love isn't. We must know that. And it says here, verse 4-6, love is not jealous. Love does not brag. That's number two. Number three, love is not arrogant. Number four, love does not act unbecomingly. Number five, love does not seek its own. Number six, love is not provoked. Number seven, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And number eight, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And some of these are very closely related. They're a subtle distinction, but they're there for a reason. We're going to talk about that. First of all, as you know, we must point out, like I've already done, that these items were given to the church at Corinth because these are direct rebukes to behavior going on in the church. Love is not jealous. You can hear the antidote to that, right? Patient and kind. It's used here to denote rivalry, strife, divisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 through 4, it says here, are you still fleshly? Paul's saying this to the Corinthian church. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking it like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul. The other says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not mere men? You see, love does not allow fellow believers to be in rivalry or competition for either vaulted positions, offices, or the prize of self-adulation. It's not to curry favor in order to gain adherence. Indeed, it's quite the opposite, as a commentator says. How best do I serve others? That's what love is. Jealousy is one of the most basic sins we have. And it must always be held in check. The 10th commandment gives us an idea of that. Might be good to ask, am I jealous? Am I jealous of anybody? Who am I jealous of? Sometimes jealousy can strike in a subtle way. Sometimes it's pastors competing with pastors. How many people do you have attending your church? Well, I've got 1,500. How many do you have? Well, only 150. We're not here competing for adherence. Barry was here. Sean's here. I'm here. We're all going and doing ministry that God's called us to do. None of us are in competition. There's no elder here in competition with another elder. There's no deacon here in competition with another deacon. And there should be no Christian here in competition and jealous of another Christian. Everything that we have, everything that makes us who we are, has been given by God, and we are stewards of what those things are, treasures, gifts, whatever, and we're to provide those to the church for use, and however he would use it, out of the abundance, to whom it will benefit, for the good of the body of Christ. But our inherent sin at times, we like to grab hold of things. That's mine. That one's over there. That's mine. Oh, look what he's got. And it's so easy to watch TV and to see all the world and put up there of all these material things and all the standards that the world has, that to look that in your eye and say, wow, I wish I had more. And as soon as you say that, the 10th commandment should come into your mind and say, uh-oh, hold on, I need to check myself. Because I'm not loving that person rightly if I'm jealous or covetous of something else that somebody has. I'm not loving them right. I'm not loving them like Christ. John Calvin said, and he picked up this in ministry of mercy ministry to the poor, and I always say this, I probably said this to this congregation a lot, but I repeat it here, that the rich man needs the poor man more than the poor man needs the rich. It's a powerful statement. It kind of goes against everything we would think. So it goes against our country's welfare system. Taking from the poor and giving, or taking from the rich, giving to the poor. Look, the rich man needs to know that the only reason why he's rich is because God has entrusted those resources as a steward to make sure that the poor are benefited through charity and love, not through force. Not through governmental manipulation, but out of Christian love. And that's what was a hallmark of the church in the first century. And that's why they were able to take care of themselves. It wasn't communism that they all came together and put all their stuff together and everybody, is everybody having equal amounts here? No. It was out of the blessing that God had granted each individual that they came together and said, is anybody in need here? How can I help you? What would it take for me to help you? And we've seen that in this church. This church has been a hallmark, demonstrated that, not only to our ministry, to the mission, but to other ministers coming through here, Bill Van Duderwerd, others, myself, Barry, Robert. There's all kinds of things that this church has sacrificially gave for the proclamation of the gospel. And it's not just for those names. It's for Christ. It's for the gospel. It's out of love for him that we're able to do that. Just look at our budget. Look at what this little church has been able to accomplish. And we say that in human terms because it's Christ working through this body. Who would think a church this small could have a budget of $150,000, $180,000 at times. People giving money in here to make sure things happen and ministry's taking place. It's remarkable. And it all comes out of the basis and foundation of love and not jealousy. You can't do that if you're jealous. Love does not brag. It could be translated here, not boast. It's a rare New Testament word. It means to behave as a braggart. Old English, windbag. Obviously, it's a person who's so self-centered that they desire an inordinate amount of attention. You know these people at times, haven't you? You've met them, you know? Brian Regan's a comedian, not a Christian comedian. He kind of talks about it at times in his stand-up routine. He goes, I don't like to go to parties much. Why? Because I always go to these parties because there's all these people who are so self-centered. They're always talking about themselves. I, me, I did this, I did that. And then he goes into a joke that makes everybody laugh. And the reason why it's funny is because everybody has experienced it. Something common. And that's what's going on in the church here at Corinth. Inordinate amount of self-attention. Desiring to call attention to oneself. The showy gifts, like speaking in tongues. Because they were thought as being more spiritual. We're to examine our conversations. We're to see what we're talking about. What is our life focus? Whom are we speaking about? Yourself or others? Conversations, words, they're important to God. As I kind of took this message in the marriage retreat, I used it in the sense of husband and wife. Men, do you cherish your wife? Kindly to her, gentle, patient, loving. Wives, how do you speak about your husband or towards your husband? Sometimes it's easy for wives to get together, and it can turn into a gripe session about the husband. We're not to do that. Men, we're not to do that. It's not my old lady. It's wrong. Kind words, loving words. Speaking about them in a way in which thinks about their reputation. Protecting. Many of you know I'm a probation officer by day at times. Minister, but probation officer. They just like to think of it as probation, but I'm a minister there. Anyhow, you know when I know when someone's starting to improve? When I'm watching them coming out of the DOC or coming out of jail, here's when I know that they're starting to do something that's actually changing their life. And they start talking about others and not themselves. Some of the most self-centered people in this world are criminals that come out of, or just criminals, because it's all about them. And that's one of the reasons why they got in trouble. When they can make that change, and they start thinking about other people, not themselves, a red flag pops up in my mind and says, whoop, we've got something to work with here. This guy might be open to hear the gospel. Love is not arrogant. Man, time just flies. I'm not even close to being done. So just bear with me. Love is not arrogant. This literally means puffed up. It's used exclusively in this letter to describe the Corinthians themselves, especially in context when they stand over against the apostle. For Paul, this is their greater sin, to be arrogant in the face of so much that is unholy, unloving, and therefore unchristian, as a commentator said. Are you teachable? Are you correctable? It's been my personal experience that if you're not making daily notes in your mind on how you will respond to being taught or corrected, you will fall into the sin of arrogance. I want to repeat that. If you are not daily being conscious in your own mind that you don't have all the answers and don't know everything, that you need to be taught and corrected, you can fall into the sin of arrogance very easily. I had a coworker that received a statement, kind of a rebuke, I guess you could say, on the job for not doing something correct. This reprimand was placed in their file. But when that person received that reprimand, they went back 3-4 years ago to offenses that had taken place on the job in their life and made that the excuse of why they couldn't do the job or did something wrong on the job in the present. That's not what we're here for. It's not what Christianity teaches us. We're to be short on our accounts, forbearing and loving others, forgiving others quickly, right? So that when correction comes in our life now, we don't have to think about past offenses that our mind easily runs to that usually uses those things to shift the blame and not take responsibility for our own shortcomings. And every one of us here, don't think that I'm preaching with this finger sticking out at anybody, because I've got three sticking right back at me. Everyone here has shortcomings and has to be corrected. That's why I love Presbyterianism. That's why I love what happened in our presbytery this week. Because the presbytery can give correction to people that need correction. And there are people that need that, and they're to take that. You know, some of the biggest problems that we've had in the church is when people don't receive correction rightly, and they become these two battling of forces, battling back and forth, and then somebody gets excommunicated and there's hurt feelings. And there were literally there was an elder that I saw in the presbytery meeting when all of these things were talking about. He was bawling, crying over this family that was once in his church. Because we're connected. And if love is really the basis, it's these invisible bonds that each one of us share with one another, right? So that when arrogance comes in, invisibly, you can't see it, but it happens. Arrogance comes in and it starts breaking those bonds. And then when correction starts coming, hey, you need to check that. Hey, Matthew 18. And then when it's fully separated, it hurts. It's extremely painful. And that's why Paul's talking about not being puffed up, being gentle and humble, correctable. It goes into this next one, does not act unbecomingly. Other translations mean, or would say, does not act rude or unseemingly. Means not to behave shamefully or disgracefully. Like rich people shaming poor people at the Lord's table because they didn't have food. Look at all the food I brought. Look what my family has. Oh, you don't have anything? And that was a problem in the early church. Anytime your behavior brings unwanted scrutiny to or based on what others lack or don't have. In school, you often hear kids making fun of others because they couldn't afford a particular fashion, popular shoes or name brand. That tends to lend to this type of behavior. But what about the church? Do we act this way? We're to be putting others first, not for what they don't have, but for who they are. Highlighting them. Seeing value in them. And that goes on to this next point. Does not seek its own. It's not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 10:33, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved, Paul says. Here Paul points out that the prior consideration is not what is right, or even all right, but what rather they should seek is not their own good, but that of others. In some ways, this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. That was a quote. Right? Seeking the good of others is the fullest expression of Christian love. It does not seek its own. Or as the world teaches, find yourself. It's not self-gain. It's not self-justification. It's not self-worth. It's the good of one's neighbor. Luke 10:25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read that? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, we know the answer to that. Because right after Jesus quotes that, what's the parable? The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. And that's important. Love is not provoked. I should say, not easily angered. Not provoked to anger by those around you. Aroused by someone to get mad or put on a display of temper. James 1 says, this you know, my brethren, or beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Galatians 5:19. Now these are the deeds of the flesh, and they're evident. He goes through this list, but then he says strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And you were forewarned, just as you have been forewarned, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We want to highlight that word practice. I understand we all can get mad. We all can get angry. Okay? But we're talking about practice, a ritual, constantly grumpy, constantly mad, always mad at the slight drop of the hat, fly off in anger. That does not achieve the righteousness of God. Meaning, you know what that means? Meaning that you will have problems in your sanctification. You won't grow. You'll stunt your growth. You won't grow in Christ-likeness. The righteousness of God is displayed in his justification. Surely, that's it right there. He justifies us freely by the death of his Son. And his transaction there, imputed righteousness. We impute our sin onto him. But sanctification closely follows that. And there's righteousness in that, because if you're being made into the image of Christ, you're longing for that righteousness to be displayed in your life as you walk by him and through him. Outbursts of anger stifle that. Sinful anger. Handling it wrong. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Keeps no records of wrong done. Forgives with a true forgiveness. The verb means here, put to one's account. If Christ does not reckon our sins against us, then how can we hold something against others? 2 Corinthians 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, as he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Finally, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, does not delight in evil. That's what Paul's saying here. But rejoices in the truth, which means that the Christian who loves rejoices in that type of behavior, reflects the gospel. Today, it could seem that there's little cause for joy. We're exposed to so much unrighteousness. But do you delight yourself in the truth? This is why the church is so important. This is why the church makes a difference in our community. This is why the church, if it was removed, the body of Christ, the world would fall in complete despair. So in conclusion, we're to live in these four aspects of universal love. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's nothing that love cannot face. Or as Calvin would teach, love always preserves. Love lives in present circumstance, but is often buoyed by an absolute confidence in the future. This is extremely important. I'm just going to end with this. Right? Love is present, but it's buoyed, or it is rooted in this future idea of Christ's return, or this eschatological love that God gives us in the return of Christ. And that helps us to be able to go through bearing things, knowing it's for a short time. Believing all things, knowing that Christ will reveal the truth over time. Hopes all things, knowing that Christ will reveal the truth. And again, endures and bears close, short time, because Christ is returning. Paul was an example of this. This basis is found in the mercy we receive through God through Christ. Jesus bared all things. He provides faith to those who believe. His promises give us hope in all things. His cross displays that He endured all things. Today, our character should be embracing this admonition and exhortation to what our life should show. It means virtue, and we're lacking virtue because we lack love. I say that generally speaking in this country. Our country is consumed with self-centeredness. Our country's consumed with materialism. Our country's consumed with getting what you got, and get all you can get before you die. And there's no virtue in that because there's no love there. John Adams said this, 1798. He warned his fellow countrymen, stating, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to it's wholly inadequate to the government of any other." That is a huge insight into our love and our country and why it's falling apart. And it's only the church. It's unbridled. What do you say? Unbridled religion or morality? Where do you get morality? Where is the true religion? And I don't have time to go into all this because I'm like 5-10 minutes over. But religion means denomination here in a sense. And it's not these religions of the world. First amendment to the Constitution had nothing to do with Muslims, Hindus. All about not having a Baptist or a Church of England or a Presbyterian form of government for everybody. It was freedom of that. You can choose which denomination you wanted to be in. Freedom of religion. But that's why we're suffering right now. And there's a basis that our church, and through the marriages of our church, and through the love that we're displayed at one another, that is the only way to regain a society that loves Christ. It's the church. It's through Christ. It's through the gospel. It's the only antidote. In this passage that we're studying here, 1 Corinthians 13, it's foundational. And it's calling us to practice it. Let's pray.